That's the theme of our scripture today, the abiding love of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We had the joy this past week of having our family together again. This was the first time we'd all been together without Mom. And each of us did our own reminiscences this week. One of the things that struck me that my mom always used to say that gave rise to this sermon title this morning is that whenever some dispute or petty disagreement would emerge among members of the family, Mom would always dismiss it with, well, it won't matter 100 years from now anyway. That was sort of her response to most things that were argumentative in nature. Well, it won't matter 100 years from now anyway. And I realized how right she is. Within these next 100 years, all of us are going to be swept away and swept up. Hopefully we'll be swept up rather than swept away. What is happening in your life that's going to matter 100 years from now? What's happening today that will matter 100 years from now? George Eldon Ladd from Fuller Seminary has written a book called The Presence of the Future. I love that title. While his book is on the kingdom of God, it relates, the theme, the idea relates to me of knowing what is in the future helps us rearrange the present. If in 1970 you knew what you know today in 1980, how different would your life be? I know ours would be considerably different in terms of material possessions. I would have listened to my wife a few more times than I did in the 70s. Probably you would have listened to yours. If we only knew what was down the road. And Paul says to us in this scripture, here's what's coming down the road. It's always going to last. Here's how to rearrange the present. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has shared with us the priority of love, verses 1 through 3, the practice of love, verses 4 through 7, and the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. What is going to matter 100 years from now? Love is going to matter. Love is going to matter because it is permanent rather than passing. Paul says, love never fails. Or, love lasts. The phrase love never fails is really logical after what he has said in verse 7 about love, that it covers all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Therefore, love never fails. The literal word employed that is translated never fails is from the common verb to fall. To fall. Paul is saying here, love never falls. What he means is, love doesn't collapse. Love doesn't disintegrate into ruin. Love doesn't lose its strength. Love never leaves its place. Love never falls. Phillips, in his translation, puts it this way. Love can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Love never falls. Now, you may be listening to me and saying, but I've got an experience that contradicts Paul's. You can think of someone whose relationship that you once enjoyed, a relationship that is now broken, a relationship where love may have been once present, but now it has gone away. And you may look at this and say, but while it is poetically true that love never fails, it is true in reality that love does not last. As I pondered that and realized that some may be here today with that on their heart, I said to the Lord, when I run out of research in the books, I ask the Lord. This is what I ask the Lord. I said, Lord, how would you answer that? Someone said to you, it may be poetically true that love never fails, but as for me, love did not last, how would you answer that? Now, the Lord may not answer everyone in the same way, and certainly I don't think He would answer in a threatening way or a condemnatory way, but I had a feeling that this is what He would say to some people here today, and if you will allow this as a word of prophecy to maybe only a few, but a very direct word, it seemed like the Lord shared with my own spirit. His response was this to the question, but Lord, love didn't last. Why? His response to some here today would be, I need to live more greatly in you. I need to live more greatly in you. How does Jesus feel toward the person whom we are alienated from? How would Jesus demonstrate His love to that person? Has this person used up their last chance with the Lord? Compatibility is a key word we hear today in relationships and in the dissolution of relationships. There's really no compatibility, though, between Jesus of Nazareth and Saul of Tarsus. There couldn't be two more unlike people in the world. And yet love won through incompatibility. Love breaks through incompatibility. The love of Jesus does not fail. It is His character to love. And one of the things that the Lord wants to communicate to us as His people, and one of the ways we grow into it, I don't think we're threatened into it, I don't think we're beat into the head with it, I think we grow into it because of the love of the Lord, is that we begin to share something of the character of Jesus Christ. It's His eternal nature to love. Love never falls out. Love never loses its place. Paul says, though, while this is true of love, and it's certainly true of the love of God, something doesn't last, and that's the charismatic gifts. Charismatic gifts do not last. Paul could have used any of the 9 charismatic gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 to demonstrate the passing nature of charismatic gifts. For example, in heaven there will be no need for healings, for no one will be sick. There'll be no need for miracles, for there won't be the need for miracles. There'll be no need for discernment, because there won't be any evil spirits, and I don't even think there'll be any carnal spirits, so there'll be nothing to discern. He chooses, however, to focus in on 3 of the charismatic gifts, which were the most prominent at Corinth, which they prized the most: knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. And over and over, starting with the word knowledge, these gifts have been emphasized by the Corinthians. And Paul says, to a church that has put love on a back burner, hey, the things you put on the front burner, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, don't last. And what you put on the back burner is the thing that's going to last. Now, an interesting question arises here is, in view of the fact that tongues, prophecy, and knowledge isn't going to last, we must ask the question, how long will they last? And I'm going to take a side trip here for a moment. Pretend that you're on a shopping experience with me, and I have just found in a secret place somewhere a little hallway that leads to a whole covered shopping area all by itself. And I'm going to leave the main path for just a moment and browse around in there, and then I'm going to come back out. Is that all right with you? I'm going to do it. How long will the charismatic gifts last? There are basically 4 responses to that question. One response has come from our non-charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ that has said the charismatic gifts were intended to last until the New Testament was written. When the New Testament was written, the last thing was done, then the charismatic gifts pass out of existence. The assumption behind this viewpoint is that the New Testament gifts of prophecy and knowledge were substitutes for the Scripture in the early church. Instead of having the written Scripture, they had a word of prophecy and a word of knowledge, and that guided them until the written Scripture was completed. Such a position fails to understand what these gifts, knowledge, and prophecy were all about. Knowledge is simply an insight into God's Word, and it is knowledge supernaturally disclosed by the Spirit, which is not knowable through other means. And prophecy is not the writing of Scripture. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians that they're to judge the prophets, and we're never to judge the written Scripture. It's very clear just from that statement alone that there's a great difference between prophesying in the early church and the written Scripture, which we cannot judge. It judges us. Prophecy was meant to encourage, to build up, to console. Are those ministries still going on through the spoken word in the body of Christ? Obviously they are. One writer has said, when the Scripture is completed, with the writing of the last book in the Bible, then that which was in part shall be seen to have its place in the life of the believer. It is the end of special signs given during the infancy of the church. The imperfect must give way to the perfect. Tongues belong to spiritual childhood. Paul would have been amazed at that statement, inasmuch as in his spiritual maturity he exercised this gift rather continually. No, The New Testament canon's completion doesn't close the charismatic gifts. It's obvious they still go on flowing in the church, and knowledge and prophecy were never simply intended to substitute for the written scripture, and they never had that place in the early church. The apostles were given the task by the Spirit of writing the scripture. A second kind of response in regard to how long the charismatic gifts will last. Well, they'll last until maturity displaces immaturity. The assumption behind this is that a charismatic gift-oriented church is immature, and that a mature church is one in which there is no longer any need for the charismatic gifts because it is now a loving church. The gifts, therefore, have fallen away because the perfect has come. That is, they've come to love more perfectly, therefore there's no longer a need for the gifts. This, by the way, is a paradox because many of the charismatic churches with the flow of the gifts are actually more loving and alive in human warmth and caring than some of those who say a more mature church will not have the gifts. So there's kind of a built-in tension there. But again, if tongues are for the spiritually immature only, why does Paul continue to speak in tongues? And also, we must remember that Paul never set the gifts against love. He never said, on the one hand, gifts are immature and love is mature. What was wrong at Corinth was that the gifts were being handled immaturely. There's a great deal of difference between the gifts being immature and they're being handled immaturely. A third response that I've given as to how long will the charismatic gifts last is, and you'll forgive this, it almost sounds cute, until someone explains them away. I say that on the basis of reading other people, many of whom I really respect. But who seemingly have an unreasoning bias against charismatic gifts and especially the gift of tongues. I have read people whom I dearly revere, who are fellow pastors, non-charismatics, whose ministry I profit tremendously from, whose fans I am, but it seems like every time they come to a critically charismatic passage, they just throw away all of the skill of interpreting Scripture they use elsewhere, suddenly jettison it, and go blindly irrational. And then turn around and accuse people that believe in the gifts of being irrational. It's an incredible phenomenon. I still haven't figured it out. I remember years ago that 1 Corinthians 13:8 was used to prove that tongues cease with the apostolic age. Tongues will cease. And we simply point out at that time rather forcefully that if tongues cease, so does knowledge cease also, since it's going to pass away. Therefore, that's not legitimate. And finally, that view got through. So a fallback position was adopted, that there are two different Greek words used as verbs for ceasing. One Greek verb, katargeo, is used to describe knowledge and prophecy passing away, and another Greek verb, pao, is used to describe the passing away of knowledge. And it was thought there was a subtle difference between these two words, that katargeo meant that tongues and prophecy will gradually cease. Knowledge and prophecy will gradually cease, but tongues will stop, just suddenly stop. And of course, they're going to stop at the close of the apostolic age. Now, it's marvelous what people can do with the Greek language when they speak to a non-Greek speaking group. I have found it is the way to solve more arguments, that when I'm contesting with people about Scripture, I've just got to go say, it says it in the Greek, and you can pull it 90% of the time. The only thing you can't pull is you can't pull it with other people who know Greek. That's your only problem. That's the problem with many people that logic something here in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that doesn't bear out. We simply respond to that to say that these two verbs are really synonyms, that they're both describing the same thing, that they're stylistic in Paul. It's just like we use synonyms when we don't want to be overly repetitive. There's not that great a distinction between these two words. And so another fallback position has recently emerged that says that katargeo, describing the passing away of knowledge and prophecy, is in the passive voice, and pao is in the middle voice. Now you say, you just lost me, Pastor. That's okay, I about got lost myself in this. But a passive voice in the future tense in the Greek language takes the action, and therefore the idea is something is going to bring about the end of knowledge and prophecy, and that is the perfect. So when the perfect, the eternal ages come, prophecy and knowledge are going to be done away with. But in the middle voice, pao is tongues will cease, and the implication is tongues will cease by themselves. So they're going to go away before the perfect has come to pass. Well, that's what I said. That was perfect. Oh, dear me. Just several quick things. I know many of you may not be interested in this at all. Even if tongues are to cease on their own, Paul never says when they will cease. That's critical. And those who say tongues will cease in the apostolic age must bear in mind the fact that Paul never said when, even if their Greek analysis, the Greek language, and the middle voice is accurate. Secondly, the whole argument on a passive and the middle voice is sort of a putting more weight on the text than it can bear. It is making a distinction that is really not there. Paul is not, in this passage, making a distinction between prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Rather, he is distinguishing between prophecy, knowledge, tongues, and love, on the other hand. And it's love that's going to abide, and the others that will pass away. Finally, I think it should be noted that Paul doesn't know anything about the close of the apostolic age. Paul doesn't see 2,000 years of Christian history. Paul, writing under the guidance of the Spirit, is waiting for the Lord to return. And he is seeing the gifts lasting as long as the church is on earth, until the Lord returns. Paul's not saying, now, Corinthians, remember that tongues are going to last until John gets done writing Revelation. And as soon as John gets done writing Revelation, then the charismatic gifts are going to cease. He never says that at all. How long will the charismatic gifts last then? They will last until we have entered the eternal state. Verse 12, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When am I going to know fully? When I'm with the Lord. A lot of things now I know only in part. Verse 12, now we see a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Verse 10, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 9, all of these four references to the now and then refer to the eternal state. How long will the charismatic gifts last? Until we are with the Lord. Now I hope this detailed examination has been of interest to you. I realize it may not have been a great interest to you. And the reason why I did it and took the time to go on that side street was that we share together a concern for truth. Love rejoices in the truth. And there are perhaps some who look at charismatic experience and have legitimate objections from the Scripture. Others have strong psychological objections on their own and simply use the Scripture wrongly to attempt to deny people an experience what God wants them to have. And what I've always believed as a practicing charismatic is the fact that whatever our experience is, we don't have to unscrew our head in order to enjoy the experience. That we can keep our head on our shoulder. That if the experience is real and valid and from God, it must be built upon the Word of God. And I'm not going to suffer persons coming along and making the Word of God appear to be saying something that it doesn't say at all. And I think, therefore, there is room for us to make from time to time a ringing defense of a false position that attempts to get persons who enjoy the charismatic gifts to feel somehow second-rate citizens because they don't understand the Greek. Now we'll go back to talking about love. Love rejoices in the truth. So I hope I've been loving in this examination of the truth. Well, love is going to last because it is permanent rather than passing. Charismatic gifts will pass. Love isn't. Love is going to last 100 years from now. It's what's important 100 years from now because it is complete rather than incomplete. Paul uses two illustrations here to speak of the completeness of love. He used the illustration of growing maturity, and then he uses the illustration of looking through a glass darkly. In regard to growing maturity, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, Paul, as a man, had not put off the gifts. He had not said, they're something that belonged to spiritual immaturity, to spiritual childhood. Rather, he is saying to the Corinthians, your way of handling the gifts is spiritually immature. Let me illustrate. When I was a child of about 11 or 12 years of age, I was thrust into teaching a Sunday school class. Mom and Dad were pioneering a church in Jeffersonville, Indiana. We had one of these churches that some of you may be familiar with where most of the Sunday school classes took place in the sanctuary because there wasn't any Sunday school room. There weren't any Sunday school rooms. My Sunday school class were the 4- and 5-year-olds, and that was held in the back of the sanctuary. There were two benches in the back. We flipped the next to last bench around so that the two benches faced each other. And I started with about 3 or 4 kids teaching, and gradually the class built up to about 26 4- and 5-year-olds Sunday morning. I had them almost an hour. And there was no play activity, no little things for them to do. They just had to sit there for the whole hour while other Sunday school classes were going around, which meant I had to do something. So I had flannel graph, I told stories, and every week, the highlight of the week was the peep box, the shoe box with the little characters in it. You punch a hole in it, you see three-dimensionally in it. It was super. I still think that if I could make a peep box for all of you into the text, that'd be the best way to see it. Be that as it may, I sometimes josh with Wayne Tesh when he tells me all that's needed for educational space, but I say, I had 26 kids on two pews, you know. But I realize times have changed. Obviously they have. But you know what was important to me then? Having the biggest class in the Sunday school. I had the biggest class in that whole Sunday school. And I got the award banner every Sunday that was given to the largest class. Now, I was a child. I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, if I were teaching that same class today, a lot of other things would be more important. I'd be concerned about the impact that that experience was having upon those children. I'd be concerned about reaching their parents. I'd be concerned about their home situation. I'd be concerned about ways I could demonstrate love to them. I'd be concerned about them wanting to grow up to be a Christian. I'd be just so concerned about so much more, because when you become more mature, you see things differently. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, who are all wrapped up in the gifts and talking about, well, we need to speak more in tongues in public to have a more spiritual worship service, or you haven't prophesied in the last 3 months, therefore you must not be spiritual, and all these kinds of things. And he's saying, now, wait a minute. What's really important is love. And when you become more mature in the Lord, you will see that. Love, loving people is more important than wearing spirituality as a badge. And then he uses a second illustration. And that is the illustration of seeing through a glass darkly. He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. What does he mean by looking at a glass darkly? It's looking at a glass in an enigma is a literal rendering that's involved. Our word enigma comes from this, looking at a glass darkly. In those days, they did not have glass mirrors. When you got up this morning, you had a chance, most of you did anyway, of looking at a glass mirror and seeing your reflection back, and you came anyway. But at least I did. But in those days, mirrors were made out of metallic substance, and it was not a clear vision projected back to you. It was more like looking at your reflection in a pool of water. It was hazy. And Paul's saying this about the Christian life, that to people who prize knowledge, and saying, look, no matter how much you prize knowledge, look at the fact that you still will only see through the glass darkly. You see, there are some things we know for sure. We know that God loves us. We know that Jesus died for us. We know that Jesus is coming for us. But there are so many things that we don't know. My knowledge of God, and compared to the reality of God, is like my being able to plumb 3 foot of the Pacific Ocean floor at its deepest point when it sinks over 5 miles down to the depths. There's still over 5 miles of the knowledge of God yet to go, and I've just gotten to the 3 foot level, and I could spend all my life and I might get as deep as 10 foot, but I'll still only know in part because I see through a glass darkly. Therefore, Paul is not saying don't despise knowledge. He's not saying quit learning. He's not saying quit seeking this gift, but he's saying just keep it in the proper perspective, that if you really want to know God, the best way to know God in the here and now is not knowing intellectual things about Him or having access to intellectual mysteries and doctrine. The best way to know God is to act on the knowledge you have, and most of all, love, love, love. Love God, love people, love your family, love yourself. Love the lost, love the lonely, love the hurting, love those who are not cared for. Love, if you want to know God, love. Now we know in part. Love is going to matter 100 years from now because it is permanent rather than passing, because it is complete rather than incomplete. Since our knowledge is incomplete, humility should rule us and love should be our goal. And important 100 years from now is love because it is supreme even among other eternalities. Paul has already shown in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is superior to the spiritual gifts because they're temporary, whereas love will endure. But now Paul takes two other eternalities and compares them with love and says, even when compared to other eternalities, love is supreme. Now, many times the last verse of Corinthians 13 has been misunderstood to have conveyed the idea that faith is going to pass away and hope is going to pass away and only love will be left. The poet has said it this way, faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied in delight, love in heaven will shine more bright. It's nice poetry, bad theology. Paul's point is not that faith and hope are going to pass away, but rather three things abide. Three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. Why does faith abide? In the eternal state, in our being with God, why will faith abide? It'll abide because we will never be robots, we are redeemed people. And always our relationship with God will be in trust. We will trust Him. And why will hope not pass away? Hope is the expectancy of the good that is coming. And with the Lord forever, we will have continual expectancy of the good that is coming. But as great as faith is and as great as hope is, love is even more. Faith and hope are simply attributes of love, qualities of love. For as we have seen in verse 7, love believes all things, hopes all things. Belief and hope are simply attributes of love. The Scriptures do not say to us, God is faith or God is hope, but God is love. And out of love spring faith and hope. From the earliest church tradition, this story is told of the Apostle John, known as the Apostle of Love, who gave us that great statement which the Spirit inspired, God is love. In the evening of his long life, John, it is said by early church tradition, would sit for hours with younger disciples gathered at his feet. One day, one of his disciples complained, John, you always talk about love, about God's love for us, and about our love for another. Why don't you tell us something else beside love? John replied, because there is nothing else. Just love. 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 What matters 100 years from now? When all is said and gone? When you evaluate the priorities of today in the light of 100 years? Love matters. Love remains. Love is permanent. Several weeks ago, I had a dream. I dreamed that we were in the new church sanctuary. I want to tell you it was a tremendous relief to dream that because I had not been able to get that close to it yet. Only seeing it through faith, hadn't had the living technicolor sense of being in it. I was in it. It was dedication day. I was pastor, but I was sitting on the second row. I suppose that, I don't know the mystery of that other than I would prefer to be sitting with you rather than up here. I don't know. But there I was, and it was dedication day, and the choir was leading worship, and we all, at one point in the service, began to raise our hands and praise the Lord. And it was just such a sense of victory. I had a sense in the dream. We fought through a lot of things and overcome a lot of obstacles, and we were in it. And it was dedication day, and we were praising God because it was done. It was just a marvelous feeling. I can't describe it to you. It was just there. As I was praising the Lord, I felt the Lord say to me, and he speaks to me sometimes more forcefully, I think, in dreams than in other times. He said to me, well, George, you're glad because the building is done. And I was responding to the Lord, oh, it's so thrilling what you've done, Lord, and what the people have done. It's just fantastic. And he said to me, you know, did I get done in your life over these last couple of years what I wanted to get done as you stand here today? It was just like being shot with a dart in the middle of my heart. Did you get done what I wanted to get done? And it made me realize, as I looked at this whole building project, that the Lord was far more concerned with some things He wants to get done in my own life than with what externalities that I can be involved in or you can be involved in. That the Lord is far more concerned about who we are than what we do. And that if you will allow me this pastoral word to share with you as we begin to really now, we're tiptoeing out into the water on the building program. We'll be sharing some things coming up more in detail within the next several weeks. Things are really moving close. It really struck me as a word from the Lord, and especially this sermon again today, that what does it matter if we put up a new edifice? Oh, it matters in the sense that we're going to be able to reach more people with the love of the Lord. That's how it matters. That's the only reason why it counts. But if we put our emphasis and our priority in brick and mortar and steel, we have erred, tragically erred. God is far more concerned with what He's building in us personally and what He's building in this church. He has dreams, and maybe sometimes with our preoccupation with things external in our lives, we don't see what He may want to do internally with us. I realize as we enter a building program that all of us live in different houses. We all have different tastes. We all decorate our houses differently from one another. I even have different tastes than other members of my own family. They have different tastes from me. And when you talk about a whole church having a house together, whatever the architect does and the building committee does, it's not going to exactly square with everyone's idea. How we even approach you to ask you to become involved may not agree with everyone's perception of how it ought to be done. It's not so critical, though, what is put up. It's not even so critical how it's done, unless it would be done unscripturally. It is most critical of all that we love, because that's what's going to matter 100 years from now in this church. It isn't going to be the new building that's built. It's going to be how we relate to and love and care for one another and the world and the community in which God has called us to, that's what's going to last. Love abides. Love abides. In your own life, is love at the top of the heap of priorities? As you look at the inventory of your life and the day-to-day objectives that you have, where does love fit? Is there time to love? Reevaluate and look at your life with eternal values in view. Let's share together in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for these moments we have shared together today. We've had moments together when we've simply looked at data, at scriptural argumentation, attempting to handle the scripture as worthy stewards and servants, as scribes who are honest and careful. Forgive us, Lord, if at all there has been projected a spirit of contentiousness. For Lord, we want that to be the furthest removed from us. Help us to be able to contend for what we understand to be the scriptural truth without being contending people. Lord, we value the truth. We value your gifts in our midst. We covet the gifts which you would have for this body. We pray that all the gifts of ministry that you want for us personally and as a church will be in focus and in display, because they're the arms and the eyes and the legs of love reaching out to your body and to the world. We pray, Lord, that love will be preeminent in our lives, that our love for you will be at our very first, most concern, our top goal, to love you with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength, that we will love those about us, our families, those who are very close to us if we do not have families, that you will help us, Lord, to love with your love, to see with your eyes, to speak with your lips, to heal with your hand. And then, Lord, we pray that we'll also learn what it is to properly love ourselves, to see ourselves as you see us, to see that in you we have been made anew and we're worthwhile to you. Help us as an entire church to love you and to love one another. Let love among us be preeminent. Help us, Lord, to care for one another. Help us to care for the stranger. Help us to care for the person we don't know that is far removed from us. Help us to care for the poor, to care for the hurting and the suffering, the miserable, the rejected, the dejected. Help us to love those whom it is difficult to love. Help us to love with your love. Fill us, Lord. Baptize us with love. We pray for a baptism of love among us. Lord, nothing could please your heart more than in our lifestyle and in our thinking style and in our approach to you and to others, we would see you living in us. Lord, you do want more greatly to love and live in us. And that is our prayer. Lord, live in us more today in your name. Amen.